The Awana people, did you notice we had two songs for that were regular Awana songs there, huh? When we were doing from the grave to the skies, I wanted to do the motions up there because that's the way you sing the song. Yeah, that was wonderful. Thanks to Karen for selecting the songs today. She's an Awana person, so I kind of think that's how that happened. Well, welcome. This morning, I think I'm on here. Am I? You got me? Okay, great. We are continuing our study in Hebrews. I almost feel like I've got to apologize to my fellow speakers. I do put the schedule together, and Robert had 9 verses, I think, last week, and I've only got 6. And I tell you, it is. I had 4 the first week. I would take this jacket off here. It is kind of warm up here. Pardon me. Besides, it's got dog hair on it. Back into our house. We were getting our floors refinished and other stuff. And so we spent the last 2.5 weeks living in a hotel room near the house. And it was nice. They made the beds, washed the dishes, and there was hot breakfast every morning. I'm a little sad to be back. Wilbur, on the other hand, has been living the life of Riley for the last 2.5 weeks. He is a celebrity at this kennel we take him. Wilbur's getting old. He's 10.5 years old, and some of you know Wilbur. He's a cute dog, but he lives the quiet life. He was built for comfort, not for speed. And all these 20-somethings, they're just pet him all the time, do whatever he wants and everything else. He comes home, he comes out of that gate and looks up at me and says, "Oh, no, I'm going home." But he got dog hair all over the back seat of my car. So we're all back, one happy family, together again. Back to Hebrews. To review, this book, which is just packed with instruction, hence my apologies for some of these assignments being so long. It's so hard to get through some. In fact, there were some wonderful passage verses last week. I've spent much of the last week. In fact, I spent probably too much time meditating on just one verse of last week's message, verse 10. I would encourage you, chapter 2, verse 10, for it behooved him, or it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in order to bring many sons to glory. I'm giving you my translation. In order to bring many sons to glory, made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. So many verses, so many little two-verse doublets in this book, you can spend the whole week just meditating on, and a lifetime. But start with a day or two or three. The whole idea of meditation will come up in our message today. This is a letter to review to Jewish Christians, probably located in Rome, but we're not sure. And the author is not known to us today, but he was probably in the company of Paul the Apostle. The Jewish Christians were struggling with the reconciliation of Christianity with Judaism, what they'd grown up in. While distinct, they were not and are not unrelated religions. Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, is the fulfillment of all that God had foretold through the Jewish prophets for thousands of years. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah of whom these Old Testament prophets spoke. And the Jewish Christians, like all Christians, believed that. But what to do with all they had been taught as Jews? If you came from one of the pagan religions, which everybody else did, you just threw it aside and went forward. But the Jews had been the recipients of the revelation of God. This was not to be ignored. Was all this worthless? What to do with all of what they had been taught? They had grown up believing that to be a part of the people of God, you must obey the law, that all males must be circumcised, that worship at the temple was required. And what to do with all that? And the church was becoming increasingly Gentile. After all, the world was full of more Gentiles than it was of Jews. It still is. And as the apostles carried the good news around the world, more and more Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for everlasting life and for fellowship with God. This too had been foretold by the prophets. The apostles had taught that these new Gentile Christians need not be circumcised nor obey all the ceremonial laws. What to do with that, about that if you were a Jew? Should the Jews continue those things? Should there be a Jewish church and a Gentile church? Absolutely not, Paul taught. There is neither a Jewish church nor a Gentile church, but a single Christian church. I mentioned this last time when I had the privilege of bringing you a few verses of chapter 1. I mentioned that Ephesians 2 is kind of the key text on that. And I thought we'd just read it this morning, actually. Ephesians 2, and we're just going to read verses 11 to 18 without a lot of commentary, because I don't think it really needs it in the context of Hebrews. Therefore, and I'm reading from the ESV. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, and he's speaking to Gentiles here, okay, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles here, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's us Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, those are the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's really the key apostolic message of how God is making one church. There is one body of Christ, one bride, one church, through one spirit. If we've been reconciled to God by Christ's death on the cross, we've also been reconciled to each other. He's broken down the wall that divides Jew and Gentile and has made us one. There's many other ways in which we are one, many others from various parts. We're all one. But this is the key one. This was one that was really tearing up the first century church. Now, does all this mean that the Jews' history, the literature, the Psalms, and the prophets are now meaningless? Not at all. But with Paul and the writer of the Hebrews say that, but it's not the meaning the Jews expected. For you see, all that revelation was pointing to the Messiah to come, to Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah who came and fulfilled it all. And as such, he fulfilled what was spoken of in Jewish prophecy, and he brought a new revelation that is not only better than the old, but it's complete. And both old revelation and New Revelation are in harmony. They are not in opposition to each other, but in fact, one completes the other. Now, this was all very hard for Jewish Christians to wrap their minds around. So troubling was it, and so strong was the pull of their ancient religious ways, that some were tempted to go back or to try to make the Gentile church Christian, or Jewish, rather. Really, what, you know, not a Gentile church, not a Jewish church, but it's all going to be a Jewish church. No. That's kind of what Galatians is all about. No. The writer to the Hebrews does not trash the Old Testament, but shows how it points to and shadows what has in fact come in Christ. His primary theme, which we've talked about, which carries throughout the letter, is best summed up by that simple adjective, better. He's better. Christ is better. Or, in the Jewish term, the Messiah is better than anything that has come before. So much better, in fact, that he changes everything. And he is now the focus of our worship. He is now the revelation of God. His life is now the pattern of our behavior. Not the law. It's him. He is the object of our prayers because he is the priest that takes us to God. And he is God. In past ages, God had revealed himself to them by the prophets. We read this right at the beginning of the book. And he had ordained priests to point them to God. But in all respects, Jesus Christ is better than all those and better than all that have come before. So in that those opening verses of the epistle, the writer explains that revelation, that the revelation means of the Son of God is better than the revelation means through the prophets, by means of normal men. That this new revelation is perfect because it emanates from the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That's why it's better revelation. Son revelation is better than prophet revelation. And that's how the book kicks off, and it just keeps rolling from there. And he goes on to express, and this is what we've had over the last few weeks, that this Son who became a man is not thereby inferior to angels, even though they are heavenly and spirit beings. The word angel means messenger, and even though they are messengers of God, they are not superior to him who is both God and man. Here the writer takes the opportunity to remind his readers that the gospel, the good news of their salvation, came not via angels, but via Son. That's absolutely critical. He is indeed, as we read, the captain of our salvation, the verse I was just talking about, and he who bore our sins and died for us on the cross, and that thereby he might taste death for everyone, and this is last week, and indeed by becoming human and dying, he made reconciliation for the sins of the people, and thereby destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And thus he delivers us from the bondage of death, a living Savior who conquered death and relieves us of all our fears is indeed much greater than the angels. He's better. Now, if you were a Jew, who would you revere as the most important messenger of God? Moses, I'm hearing down front. I think that's right. Who is that person prior to the Messiah who delivered the most complete revelation of God to the Jewish people to date? Moses. Might Jesus be better than Moses? That is the question the writer of the Hebrews addresses in the passage before us. Now, before we read our text, we must turn back to the Torah, to the old first five books of the Bible to get a proper understanding of who Moses was and why he was so important to the Hebrew people. We can't read the entire Torah, although it would be an excellent introduction to Hebrews 3, the whole book for that matter, but we can read 9 verses within it, and we're going to go to Numbers chapter 12. In fact, this passage is in the mind, I believe, of the writer to the Hebrews as he writes. If you've already read, and I hope you're doing that, I hope you're reading, we're putting it in there, what next week's passage is. I hope you're reading ahead. And if you've already read ahead, the Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, you're going to recognize a lot. All right, this is not a happy story. And we're not going to tell the whole story, but, Moses has a brother, Aaron, and a sister, Miriam, and they're pretty important people. But they get off the track. And let's read, starting in verse 1 of Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman that he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Cush is now Ethiopia. Okay, same place. Same people, for that matter. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. That's the tabernacle, by the way. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. We simply don't have time to go into the rest of the story. We do note that family disputes over marriage are nothing new. Interracial marriages and the family arguments that ensue are nothing new. Because people were then and are now sinners. Even believers do sin and drag that old nature around. They think they know what's best for others when they can't manage their own affairs. And they're jealous. That seems to be what's behind Aaron and Miriam's bad behavior here. They were important people, by the way, in the nation of Israel. But their brother Moses was more important. God could speak through them too, couldn't he? Well, there's not only jealousy here, but quite a bit of pride also. Hence the delightful gloss in verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very meek," or humble, we might say today, "above all the men which were on the face of the earth. God had chosen for his spokesperson and the leader of his people the most humble, gentle, mild man that walked the planet." You want to be a leading man or a leading woman for God? Work on your humility. Better yet, ask God to help you. But watch out. He will. What did Jesus say? "He who would be the greatest among you must be the servant of all." That's a word that shows up in both our passages. Continuing our story, God hears Aaron's and Miriam's grumbling, and in a pillar of cloud, and he comes down and speaks to all three, and he calls the two out. This reminds me of, my dad. I just have one brother. If he came down and both of you come out here, and then if he calls you to stand out in front, Watch out. That's what's happening here. Listen here, God says. I usually speak to my prophets in visions and in dreams. We saw this in Daniel. Not Moses. He is my servant and he is faithful. Remember that when we get to our text. When I speak to Moses, I speak to him face to face. And I don't use oblique language with hidden meanings. I tell him exactly what I mean. You should be afraid for speaking ill of Moses. That's the person of whom we're speaking here. That's the person of whom the writer of the Hebrews is speaking. He was a humble and most faithful servant of the Lord, a prophet to whom God spoke plainly, face to face. To Moses, God delivered the law, which had guided his people, well, by this time, for over 1,500 years. Is Jesus even better than Moses? This is a good guy, a faithful servant, a more faithful servant you won't find. Well, let's go finally to our text. I know that's been a long introduction, but this is important to understand the context that these words appear in. Okay, we're going to read our first six verses, and that's all we're going to cover for the rest of our time. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I don't have an outline for you. Someone more clever than me might have maybe outlined this passage. It's just six verses, but I had a hard time doing it. I kept coming up with four or five points that pretty much aligned with the six verses in here. And I thought, okay, we're just going to go verse by verse. May fail homiletics 101, but I think it'll work. Verse 1. The verse begins with a wherefore, which is a lot like a therefore. This is a linking word that means what follows proceeds logically from what has come before. And what has come before is the statement that we have a faithful and merciful high priest in Christ, one who has suffered more than any man is able to comfort those who are undergoing trials. And the writer then addresses his people, his readers, in an interesting way. He calls them holy brothers or holy brethren. Here, linked descriptions, holy and brethren, but putting them together in a rather unique way. And he also calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've all been made holy, that is, we've been set apart for his use by the blood of Christ. And we have a calling that is not of this world. So that's the basis on which the teaching is now going to come to us. Failure to grasp these three identities, that is, we are all one in Christ as brothers and sisters, we are holy, we are set apart, and we are partakers of a heavenly calling. This world is not our home, as the song says. Failure to grasp these identities gets us Christians in all kinds of trouble. We are holy vessels for his use. But now we're blood relatives for each other, literally by the blood of Christ. We're all one people. And this home is not our home. It's a temporary assignment. We're behind enemy lines. Our true home is not here. So what are we to do? We are to consider Jesus, to put our minds on him. The word consider there is to observe closely. It's often used to describe to meditate upon. Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Those titles are not arbitrary. This is the only book of the Bible, by the way, where those two titles are applied to him. This is the only place in Hebrews where it describes him as our apostle. And it's the first of, or not the first of, but it's one of 12 appearances of his title as the high priest. Apostle means one who is sent. An ambassador, if you will. And then the people of God also required that he said someone to be their representatives back to him. That's what a priest is. So get this. Okay, we got two pictures here. We've got two titles, two jobs, and they are like motion in opposite directions. The apostle, the ambassador, from God to man. And then we got the priest, the high priest, whose locomotion is from man to God. And he's both. Jesus accomplishes both tasks. He represents God to us and he represents us to God. And he does this relative to our confession, that is, our public faith in the gospel. The gospel that, by the way, supersedes the law. Now, these are troubling concepts to a Jew. Because the primary heretofore ambassador from God to man has been Moses. He is the one who brought them to. And in fact, he also, while his brother Aaron would become the high priest in the line, Moses' priestly work shouldn't be overlooked here. In fact, if we kept reading in Numbers, we'd find Moses interceding on behalf of his sister Miriam. He regularly interceded on behalf of people, mostly appealed to God to be merciful. Considered by Jews, Moses was considered the epitome of the apostle priest. There'll be a lot more on priesthood later, that role of priesthood coming on starting in chapter 5. But a Jew would think of Moses as the supreme ambassador or apostle of God in their history and the epitome of the priest, the intercessor. No, the writer wants us to consider Jesus. Consider him as the preeminent apostle and high priest. Look closely, ponder. You know, in a few chapters, the writer in chapter 5, he's going to chide his readers for their lack of understanding and immaturity. And here he urges them to concentrate on these facts, on who Jesus is, and continue to meditate on until you grasp the spiritual significance. And now the writer introduces the name that in verse 2 that his readers have no doubt been thinking about, Moses. But before he does it, he reminds his readers that Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him in this assignment of apostle and high priest. Moses also was faithful, as he says, and he virtually quotes Numbers there. He was faithful in all his house. This is the first use of the word house, which is going to occur 5 times in our text, 6 times in most English translations. It's kind of an important idea. The word house, the same Greek word means both house and household, and it's kind of translated interchangeably, and it kind of means, to a Greek-speaking mind, kind of means the same thing, actually. Generally, the word house in our passage means the people of God, either pictured as a building or as a household. Moses was faithful in his house, in God's house. The picture here is that of a steward of the house. Much like Joseph before him, Moses was the exemplar of a steward over God's house. A large household in the ancient world would have had a primary trusted servant who would manage the affairs of the house on behalf of and for the benefit of the master of the house. 1 Corinthians 4:2, wonderful little verse. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That was Moses. And this is Jesus Christ. We move to verses 3 and 4. Now the superiority of Christ over Moses is made plain. The distinction is that between the builder of the house and the house itself. Why the builder? And nowadays, by the way, we see a building. Ooh, wow, you see the arch. You know, and we think that's wonderful. Well, what about poor Eero Saarinen who designed the thing? You know, this wonderful Finnish architect, a lot of people don't even remember his name anymore. In the ancient world, and even up until about 200 years ago, nobody made that mistake. You know, everybody in London could tell you that Christopher Wren designed the great cathedral, St. Paul's. People don't pay attention, but God pays attention. Why? Well, because simply this. A house does not exist of itself. Without a builder, there is no house. Now, the house in this context is the people of God. And while Moses was indeed an exalted household servant, the chief administrator of the house on God's behalf, he was nevertheless only a member of the household. In other words, he was part of the house. The builder of the house, its creator, is prior to and preeminent over the house, and thus deserves greater honor. And who is the builder of the house? Well, he says this. He that built all things is God. And did you see what the writer of the Hebrews just did there? Something he does throughout the book, actually, starting all the way in chapter 1. He uses the names Jesus Christ and God interchangeably. He says, Jesus is as much better as the builder of the house is to the house. Oh, by the way, the builder of all things is God. It's right there. We could give you other examples. We don't have that's his, not only his style, but it's solid evidence of the view of the apostles in the early church as to the deity of Christ. Something a lot of folks dispute these days. It is that idea isn't some novel idea that evolved inside the church over centuries. This epistle, written barely 35 years after Christ's death and resurrection, declares him to be God in chapter after chapter. He's the builder of the house. He's greater than any part of the house, even greater than Moses. And then the writer writes with great care and reverence for Moses, going on to verse 5 and 6. Certainly not wanting to offend his readers by showing lack of respect for this great man of God. He was truly most faithful to God, as the writer points out in verse 5. But as a servant, Christ, on the other hand, is a son, the son. He is the son over the house. And by the way, the word Christ here is not, in my opinion, simply being used as a proper name or just a toss-in for other. Under almost every authoritative original manuscript of this book, this is the first use of the word Christ in the book. You have some old translations might put it in verse 1 of our chapter. This is the first time he brings out that word. And to a Jew, this is a big word. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. But verse 6, but Christ, the Messiah, is faithful over God's house as a son. And there's that word son again. We saw it right there in the first two verses of the book. God, King James Version, which I love the translation here, as God who at times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Boom. And here, Moses, faithful over God's house, is a servant. Christ, the Messiah, faithful over God's house as a son. Not only is Christ the Son, the new and complete revealer of God, as we saw in chapter 1, he is also the Son over the household. And the Son is by position and by authority greater than any servant in the household, even over the chief steward of the house. The son has greater authority, but he also has greater responsibility over the household. The writer in chapter 2 has just described the great responsibilities and accomplishments of the son. There will be this. We're going to be review many more of these in the chapters to come. So who is the house? Well, verse 6 says, we are the people of God. All believers are members of the household. We are the holy brethren. We are partakers of the heavenly calling and members of the Son's house. What a privilege to redeemed sinners to be of God's household. And then our last phrase here, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Ah, see, some might say, my eternal destiny isn't a sure thing. You know, religious traditions that basically emphasize our performance over our security is the basis of our security. Point to this among some other verses. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what we teach. So what does this mean? It's a warning, as we've been seeing, as so usual in Hebrews. It's an if clause, and it often bothers people who read the book. Let's try to make this if clause plain. It's first, remember, while it may seem like he's writing just to you as an individual, and God does use the scriptures that way, this book was actually written as a letter to a church. It consists of dozens, maybe even hundreds of members. Now, he's writing the letter to believers who are immature believers at that, but he's writing to a diverse group. I think sometimes we approach these letters to churches, perhaps like a mathematician might approach a problem, but the fact is, our writers, our apostles, aren't so naive to believe that everybody in this church who's assembling there is a believer. He's writing, in other words, there may seem to be some who have faith in Christ but really don't. They're going along for the ride. They'll hop off the bus when it no longer suits them. Are there really unbelievers who say people who say they're believers in a Bible-believing church? Oh my, yes. This is the fourth church I've spent a serious amount of time in my Christian life. And I've yet to find one that didn't have such pretend Christians in it. They may go their whole lives fooling everyone. Some may even get honest with themselves and maybe either leave the church or, praise the Lord, recognize they've been living a lie and come to faith in Christ. I've seen both many times, unfortunately. No, what we have here is a doctrine that's sometimes called perseverance of the saints. And I'd like to quote, actually, our brother Dave McLeod has a wonderful comment on this. Well, actually, I wrote it down. I don't have to find the passage here. He said this. This is the doctrine of this is, by the way, the Emmaus Correspondence course on Hebrews by Dave McLeod. And that's, everything Dave writes, it's a goodie. This is the doctrine of perseverance. That is the doctrine that only those who continue in the faith are truly saved. Now, notice, this is really, really important. The author does not say that we become God's house by continuing. Rather, we are his house if we continue. In other words, it's a matter of what is the reality. The sure proof of eternal life is that one holds out to the end. And then in one of his footnotes, he points out that the New Testament teaches the doctrine of eternal security. Absolutely no doubt about that. Once a Christian, always Christians, as he puts it. On the other hand, it also teaches that continuance in the Christian life is a test of reality. It kind of reveals, it's the fire, so to speak, that kind of purifies. He calls that there's such a thing as a temporary faith. I don't like that word. rather a faith that's not genuine. And he goes on, he says, the New Testament exhorts those who profess faith in Christ to persevere in that faith. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a Christian both now and eternally. And nothing you or anyone else will ever do will change that, because you're in God's hands forever. He is the basis of your security. It's not you. If you're having doubts about your faith, I'll tell you that so has almost every believer one time or other in their lives. And virtually everyone I've met who is having doubts about their faith has indeed trusted Christ as Savior. They've just lacked the assurance of salvation that God's Word provides. If that's you, we can do something about that. We can open up the Scriptures for you and show you that your salvation rests on the work of Christ, not on your own work, not on your ability to avoid sin. By the way, he's not talking about here when he says the if does not mean, oh, if you sin. Oh, no. The Apostle John says, what do you say? If anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Now, if you're having doubts, come up and see me afterwards or speak with one of the elders. We'd be happy to help you understand your eternal security. On the other hand, there are those who do not persevere to the end, as verse 6 implies, unless they come to know Christ, truly come to know Christ. In my experience, these people fall into two camps. Number one, people who really don't know what they believed when they went forward at a gospel meeting. Maybe everyone else was doing it. Maybe it was just an emotional experience. But they really didn't trust Christ for their sins. They had what sometimes people call religious experience. They get all warm inside. Oh, those songs were great. But it's not saving faith. They didn't understand the need, the problem of their sin, their need for a Savior. I think this is what Dave is talking about when he talks about temporary, non-genuine faith. Now, if this is you, and you really don't know what you believe, let's get it straightened out right now. We'd love to show you the simplicity of the gospel in a non-emotional way. You don't have to come up front in front of everybody. We can just sit in the back or in the office. Don't put this off. I or any of the elders and the older ones here would love to tell you the good news of Christ. I think this is, my own view is, I think this is what the Lord was talking about when he talked about the seed cast on the rocky ground that just kind of popped up and then burned away. I know, in our mathematical minds, we kind of think, oh, it must be. No, I don't believe that that represented true faith in Christ. No, it's that religious experience. We get excited and we hear the music, but we don't trust Christ. We need to know what we believe. The other type are the people I kind of referred to before who don't believe in Christ and know they don't believe. And they're pretending. They may be very good at it, keeping up the charade for decades. Does this really happen? Trust me. I've seen it many times, and it's tragic. Sometimes you don't find out for many years, as a matter of fact. If this is you, let's stop the masquerade and come to grip with the reality that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you know it. You've heard the gospel for years, but you let it fly right past you. Perhaps the pleasures of sin keep you from coming. Sin and its pleasures, like Satan himself, are liars and mockers. And if this is you, you're being fooled and you're being taken. The truth of the matter is that there are permanent joys only in the presence of God. And there's only one way to Him. As our Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If there's anyone like that here, my exhortation is, let's stop pretending. Let's face reality, including the reality of your sin, and come to Christ, and let's talk about it today. Let's not put this off. As I said, if I hadn't seen this so many times, I wouldn't feel the necessity to say it. But we need, this book is all about reality. This faith is all about reality. And when our writer to the Hebrews speaks about being part of the household of God, this is the test, he says, of reality, is that we do persevere. If you're Christ, if you're His, you are facing reality, and you will have real confidence and real joy, which I like better than the word boasting there, which ESV uses. And you have confidence and you'll have real joy, and it will continue through the end. That's just the way it is. Because you're in God's hands. You are not resting in your own performance. Praise the Lord. My goodness. Mine would have been a very short salvation if I had been resting in my own ability to obey the Lord. No. This is serious stuff. This whole book is serious stuff. And I'm speaking not just the scriptures, but this book of Hebrews. And that's why these warning passages are so important, and these if clauses. He's trying to kind of rattle the chairs of these Jews and make them come to grips with the reality of Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we Gentiles who were without God, without hope, strangers to the promises, pagans through and through, were brought near by the blood of Christ. Father, we don't deserve it, but your will planned it, you willed it, the Son delivered on the promise. And we thank you for him. We thank you for his obedience, more obedient, more faithful even than Moses, obedience to the cross. Father, we pray if there's anyone here who's been pretending, or who doesn't even know what they believe, Lord, that this would be the day when they would come to grips with the reality of their sin and their need for the Savior, the Son, and stop pretending any longer, Lord. Father, we want the household of God, the house of God, to be big and full. We ask that your Holy Spirit would move among us. And Lord, if there's one here who's doubting their faith, who's trusted Christ as Savior, but maybe years later is just wavering, not sure, Lord, may this be the day they get the assurance that they are resting in your hands. Lord, help those of us older who kind of maybe experienced this before, Lord, help us to come alongside and be those those helpers, and just explain to them the scriptures. Bless us now, Lord, as we part. Bring us back safely next week, we pray in Jesus' name.